Welcome to the FBCLB podcast, where you'll find the preaching of Dave Delaney, pastor of the First Baptist Church of Long Beach. Thanks for listening.
Take your Bibles and go with me to Mark chapter number 3 this morning, the book of Mark and chapter 3. And while you turn, let's stand together out of respect for the reading of God's word. Mark and chapter number 3 this morning, and we're going to find ourselves in verse number 20 all the way down to verse number 35. And with the Lord's help, we'll finish out this text here this morning. Mark chapter number 3, verse number 20, all the way down to verse number 35. Have you ever felt like it's just not worth it to follow Jesus? Perhaps you've gone through a severe trial and you've wondered, is following Jesus worth it? Perhaps you suffered a disappointment along the way and you wondered, was following Jesus worth it? Perhaps you've looked around at things culturally and you've felt, why even bother? There's so much stacked against us. What difference can we really make in this world? So you wonder, is it worth it to follow Jesus? Or perhaps you're wondering this morning, why should I follow Jesus? I mean, what benefit is there to following Jesus? What resources are there for me if I follow Jesus? And the text answers that question. It answers it simply, but it answers it forcefully. And you should follow Jesus because of Jesus' character. You should follow Jesus because of Jesus' power. You should follow Jesus because of Jesus' promises. The three reasons you should follow Jesus. Three reasons that you can trust Jesus. You can trust Him because of His character. You can trust Him because of His power. And you can trust Him because of His promises. Now that is seen in a story about the life of Jesus. It starts in verse 20. Jesus is in His earthly ministry now. He's called the disciples to Him. He's already healed people. His fame, He's in the popularity stage of His ministry. His fame is being spread around about Him. But we also saw a few weeks ago that the opposition against Jesus is strong. That there are people who are doing one thing only, and that is to kill Him. They want to destroy Him. This is where we're picking up the text. Verse number 20, "And the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread." So there are so many people in the house listening to Jesus that they don't have any room to spread out and eat. "And when His friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on Him, for they said, He is beside Himself." He's crazy. "And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, He hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth He out devils. And He called them," the friends, the family, the scribes, the Pharisees, "He called them to Him, and He said unto them in a parable." So a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. It's something that they can understand in terms of today, but it has a spiritual implication. It's like an illustration. So here's what He says. "How can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil," which is take his goods, "except that he first bind the strong man." He ties him up. "And then he will spoil his house." He'll take his goods. "And verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven of the sons of men,
and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness and is in danger of eternal damnation. Now, because they said he hath an unclean spirit. Okay, so look, verse 30 is telling you why he just gave that story. He gave that whole illustration because they said about him, he hath an unclean spirit. He's a devil. He's crazy. He's out of his mind. And the multitude sat about him. Verse 31. And then they came, his brethren and his mother, and standing without, they sent unto him, calling him. And the multitude sat about him, said, behold, thy mother and thy brothers, they seek for thee. And he said unto them, who is my mother or my brethren? And he looked round about on them which sat about him, and he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother, my sister, my mother. Why should I follow Jesus? Is it worth it? No, you should follow Jesus because of his character, because of his power, and because of the promises that he gives to us in his word. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would use your word in our lives. Remind us why we follow you. And in Jesus' name we pray. And all the church said together, amen. Thank you so much for standing. You may be seated. You should follow Jesus. Three reasons. First, you should follow Jesus because of his character. You can trust Jesus because of his character. This is really verse number 20 down to verse number 22. So what's interesting is Mark is telling us about two groups of people. And they couldn't be more opposite of each other. One group loves Jesus. That's his friends and his family. One group hates Jesus. That's the scribes, the Pharisees. One group wants to help Jesus. One group wants to harm him. One group wants to see Jesus live. The other group wants to see Jesus die. And although they felt differently about Jesus, they were both trying to do the same thing. And that's really what I want you to see. Though they felt differently about Jesus, they're both trying to do the same thing. And what are they trying to do? They're trying to control him. His friends and his family are trying to control him. That's really verse number 21. And his friends heard of it. They went out to lay hold on him, and they said, he is beside himself. He's crazy. Look down at verse number 31. And when his mother and his brothers come standing outside, they send him. They call him. They say, come out of the house. Come to us and let us take you home. That's interesting. We'll get to this in a couple of weeks. But in chapter number 6, the Bible teaches us that Jesus has four brothers, stepbrothers really, because they have the same mother, but they have a different father. They have sisters as well. And what they've done here in this passage is they've come 65 miles from their home in Nazareth, and they've traveled all the way to Capernaum. And they've come because they've heard of what Jesus has done. They've heard what Jesus has been teaching. They know what the scribes and the Pharisees are about and are trying to do. And they come, and they come to lay hold on him, they say. They literally take hold of him. Mark uses this word, laid hold on him. He uses it later, and it's the word literally, they've come to arrest him. They want to come and they want to arrest him, and they want to take him all the way back home. They physically want to make him leave where he is, stop the ministry he has begun, and go all the way back home with them. You see the irony here? The irony is that they think they have to save the Savior. They think they have to save the Savior. Jesus says, I'm coming to lay my life down. I'm coming to fulfill God's purpose. I am here as the Messiah. And what they're saying is, no, we're not going to let you do that. We're not going to let you lay your life down. We're not going to let them arrest you. We're not going to let them kill you. We are here to save you. And in essence, what are his family and his friends doing? They're trying to control him. Now, on the other end, you have the scribes and the Pharisees. The scribes and the Pharisees, they don't like Jesus at all. But they're also trying to control Jesus. And they aren't trying to control Jesus because they love him. They're trying to control Jesus because they hate him. That's the second point here. The scribes and the Pharisees are trying to control him. This is really verse number 22. The scribes, the Pharisees, they came from Jerusalem. They said, "He hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils." So the religious leaders are essentially saying, he's possessed. He's possessed of the devil. He said, yes, he's out of his mind, but it's worse than that. He's actually possessed of a demon. Now, Beelzebub here in this text literally means something like Lord of the demons. So what happened is the scribes and the Pharisees cannot deny the power, the work, the words that Jesus has. And so they've tried to find a way to explain it away. And when they cannot deny who Jesus is, they have to explain away what Jesus has done. So the reason that Jesus can do these things, the reason he can cast out demons, and the reason he can heal the sick, and the reason he can cure leprosy, the reason Jesus can do all of these things is because he is, in fact, the Lord of the demons. So while some thought he was crazy, others thought he was possessed, but what's true of both groups is that neither of them, believed who he was. While one group thought he was crazy and one group thought he was possessed, what's true of both groups is neither of them believed in who he was. So here's the application for you and for me. Write this down. Belief about who Jesus is. Disbelief about who Jesus is always fuels doubt in what he is doing. Disbelief in who Jesus is always fuels doubt in what Jesus is doing. Let me push it a little farther. Has Jesus ever disappointed you? Has Jesus ever disappointed you? Think of it. Has there ever been a time in your life where you prayed and you prayed and you prayed and you prayed and you knew what you were praying was the best thing that God could do? And then God didn't answer your prayer the way that you prayed? And you were disappointed? Do you know why you were disappointed? You were disappointed because you weren't really trusting in who he is. You see, when you never fully trust in who he is, you will not fully trust in what he is doing. You see, there's always going to be things in this life that happen to you that you don't understand. Always. There will always be seasons and trials. In this life, we shall suffer persecution. We're going to go through difficulty in this life. And yet, God has called us to trust him in spite of the difficulty that we find ourselves in. And when you pray and you pray and you pray to God, who has the power, according to his word, to do whatever he wants, and God does something different than what you and I anticipated, than what you and I expected, well, then we get mad, we get upset. You know why? Because you are believing in his power, but you are not trusting in his person. You believe that God has the power to do whatever he wants to do. You just want him to do what you want. And you're trusting in the power, but not the person. You see, the right reason to follow Jesus is because you trust in Jesus. The right reason to follow Jesus isn't simply because Jesus does whatever you want him to do. No, no, no. The right reason to follow Jesus is because of who Jesus is. Disbelief about who Jesus is always fuels doubt about what Jesus is doing. And that's exactly where his friends and family are. And that's exactly where the scribes and the Pharisees are. And that's exactly where some of us are this morning. We can't quite figure out what God is up to in our lives. And we're wondering and we're doubting and we're questioning. And we're going, is it really worth it? Was it really worth it? You know why? Because we disbelieve in the character that God's word says Jesus has. You can trust Jesus' character. Second, you can trust Jesus' power. That's what this text shows us. This is really verse number 23 all the way down to 29. So in 23 to 26, Jesus gives this parable, and it simply goes like this. If Satan is casting out demons by Beelzebub, then Satan would be working against himself. And Satan isn't working against himself because a kingdom divided amongst itself is no kingdom at all. And a house divided amongst itself is no house at all. And so Satan's kingdom isn't divided. He is not casting out demons. That's what he says. This is verse 23, 24, 25, 26. And notice three things in this passage, though. Notice the reality of a spiritual battle. The reality of a spiritual battle. See, Jesus says there is a spiritual warfare that is taking place. There is an enemy. The devil does have a kingdom. And I also have a kingdom. Remember this in Mark chapter 1. Jesus came in Mark 1 and he says, I am here to do what? To bring the kingdom of God. I am bringing about the kingdom. And so what Jesus says is there are two opposing kingdoms. There are two different ways to live your life. There are two different set of values that you can have. The reality of the spiritual battle, there is an enemy. We are in a war. Listen, friend, you have an enemy who walks about seeking whom he may devour. There is a spiritual warfare that is taking place over you, for your family, for your marriage, for your kids. There is a war happening in your heart even right now as these words are being preached. And Jesus says, there's a reality of a spiritual warfare. He doesn't deny the fact. He doesn't go, no, there's no such thing as a devil. No, there's no such thing as evil. There's no such thing as bad and dark and scary. There's no such thing as an opposing kingdom. There's no such thing. No, Jesus, he recognizes the reality of the spiritual battle. But second thing, that Jesus recognizes the authority he has in this spiritual battle. That's really verse number 27. So Jesus says, of course there's a spiritual warfare taking place, but what you need to understand is I have the authority in this war. So verse 27, no man enters into a strong man's house and spoils his goods except that he first bind the strong man and then he will spoil his goods. So in the parable, Satan is the strong man. Satan is powerful, and Satan's kingdom, Satan's homestead, is in the heart of believers. And what Jesus is saying is, I am entering into the strong man's house. I am coming to seize Satan's goods. I am coming into this kingdom to take those who are captive and hostage and are blind and are left in their sin and to set them free and bring them into my kingdom. In fact, this is how the Lord saw all of his earthly ministry. This is how it plays out in the gospel. This is how it's recorded in the epistles. Write this verse down. First John chapter 3, for this purpose the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Do you hear what John just said? Here's the reason why Jesus came. The reason Jesus came was so that he might destroy the works of the devil. He's here to kick in the door of the strong man and to take those who are captive, to bring those who are hostage, and to set them free by the cross of Jesus Christ. In fact, this is what Paul says, Colossians chapter number 2, that Jesus came to disarm or to spoil the rulers and the authorities, and he triumphed victoriously over them. You see, Jesus proved he has the authority. He proved that he had the authority to defeat Satan when he went to the cross and he died on the cross in our place, and they laid him in a grave, and 3 days later he rose from the grave, beating death, hell, the grave, and Satan on our behalf, and stepping on the head of the serpent, according to Genesis chapter 3, verse number 15. Let me just add a word here. You and I do not bind the devil. Jesus binds the devil. You and I are no match for the devil. But Jesus defeats the devil. He has all authority over him. You see this? This is what he's saying. The strong man has a house, and I've tied him up, and I'm spoiling his goods. I'm taking those who he had captive. So the reality of the spiritual war, the authority Jesus has in the spiritual war, but look at this one. The destiny for those who are forgiven. So this is really verse number 28 and verse 29. This is all an understanding of Jesus' power. How powerful is Jesus? Why should I trust Jesus? Is it really worth it? Can Jesus really perform it? And the answer is yes. The answer is yes. Why? Because of the reality of the world we live in. Because of the authority that Jesus has. Because of the destiny of those that are forgiven. So verse 28 and verse 29 have caused a lot of frustration for many believers throughout the age. I've read these verses hundreds of times, I'm sure like you have. And I've never seen the context, the contrast, of these two verses like I did this past week in studying. In fact, I don't know that there are two verses in the Bible who sit right next to each other who have such a strong juxtaposition. Which means they're so opposite of each other. One verse points to heaven. One verse points to hell. One verse says God will forgive all things. Another verse points to all the things that God won't forgive. So let's take the two verses. Look at verse 28. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. So watch, remember what I told you, this is a demonstration of Jesus' power. Jesus is showing us how powerful he is. He's kicked down the door of the strong man. He's tied up the devil, and now he's bringing those who are captive and hostage out by way of his death. He has a kingdom, and his kingdom will be victorious over Satan's kingdom. And now he enters, he's showing us how. How is Jesus victorious? How is Jesus powerful? And the answer is, because he forgives sin. Write this down. Biblically speaking, forgiving someone is the most powerful thing that you can do. Write this down. Biblically speaking, the most powerful thing you can do is forgive someone. You see, all through Jesus' ministry, everyone is using all of these other tests to see how powerful Jesus is. You want to know how powerful he is? Look how many people he heals. You want to know how powerful he is? Look, he walks on water. You want to know how powerful he is? He multiplies bread and fish. You want to know how powerful he is? Listen to the words he speaks. Nobody speaks like this man speaks. All of these other tests of power. And yet none of these things are the way in which Jesus demonstrates the power of God for us. The power of God on our behalf is that Jesus forgives us of our sin. In fact, even in the Gospels, they know this. You remember they take the roof off of the house where Jesus is teaching, and they lower the lame man on his bed right in front of Jesus. And Jesus looks at the man and says, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." And everybody in the room goes, "Oh, what?" No one can forgive sin but God. And they were completely right. They were completely right. But what they missed is they missed the character. They missed the person. Jesus is God. And the most powerful thing in the Bible, the most powerful thing you can do is forgive. You know, the Bible commands us to forgive. Even non-Christians know that Christians are supposed to give. Christians know that Christians are supposed to give. And yet, we find forgiveness so difficult to offer. You say, well, Pastor, why do we have to forgive? Well, the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 4 that Christians are supposed to forgive. Galatians chapter 6, Christians are supposed to forgive. And both of those passages, Paul teaches us that those who are forgiven are supposed to be forgiving. Forgiven people forgive people. That's the standard in the Bible. Forgiven people forgive people. And forgiveness is hard. And one of the reasons why we struggle with forgiveness is because of all kinds of misconceptions about forgiveness. Perhaps you've never really experienced forgiveness from God. Perhaps your parents weren't great at communicating their forgiveness to you. Perhaps you've struggled with your friendships because you're not really clear, not really sure on how you're supposed to offer forgiveness. You aren't really for sure how you're supposed to accept forgiveness. There's all kinds of reasons why we struggle with forgiveness. But let me just tell you what forgiveness is. You can write this to the next to the point. Forgiveness is at least these four things in the Bible. Forgiveness is, first of all, recognizing that no one is perfect. No one is perfect. Not even you. Not even you. You see, one of the reasons we don't forgive is we tend to lose our perspective. We lose our perspective about the person who has hurt us, who has wronged us, who has talked about us, and we become filled with resentment and bitterness and hurt and hostility, and we begin to dehumanize the person who offended us in some kind of way. We say things like, well, I would never do what they do. And if I were a Christian or they were a Christian, they would not have done this to me. No, forgiveness begins by recognizing that there are no perfect people. No one is perfect, not even you. How many of you realize this morning, I ain't perfect? If you need help understanding that, just ask the person next to you. Hey, do you think I'm a perfect person? They'll be more than happy to point out a couple things that you can improve on. And one of the reasons we can't forgive is because we fail to recognize that there are no perfect people in the world. In fact, there was only one perfect person, and his name was Jesus, and he lived a perfect life, and they crucified him on a cross for our behalf. But he rose from the dead. We have to recognize, to be able to offer forgiveness, we must first recognize there are no perfect people. Second, to be able to offer forgiveness, we have to relinquish our right to get even. This is the heart of forgiveness. We have to relinquish our right to get even. Just because you have a right doesn't make it right. Just because you have a right doesn't make it right. I've told you the story before. I'll illustrate it this way. How do we know if we've truly released someone from the hurt that they've done to us? Imagine that I have in my house a family heirloom that's been in my family for decades, generation after generation. It made the trip all the way from Ireland to here and was passed down consecutively through my family, and it sits in my house, this beautiful Irish lamp, and it sits on the corner of my table right in my house. And let's say you come over to my house for lunch. And I say, hey, Amanda's got lunch ready. Let's go eat. And you jump up and you go run in there to eat because you're hungry. And the preacher went too long in the 11 o'clock service. And you accidentally kick the table. And my lamp that's been in my family for generations, it's invaluable to me, falls off the table and shatters into 1,000 pieces. Forgiveness is relinquishing my right to get even. Forgiveness is me saying, I know you broke the lamp. And it's okay. I'll pay the damages. See, forgiveness isn't me going, now, you know how much that lamp was worth? It's worth at least $500,000, so pay up. Forgiveness isn't picking up the rug and sweeping all the pieces under the rug and closing and go, what lamp? I don't even know what lamp you're talking about. No, that's not it. No, forgiveness is me being willing to pay the price of what you broke and relinquishing
my right to get even or let it go.
This is one of the reasons we struggle with forgiveness.
Oh, I'm not going to forgive her. You know what she did? I'm not going to forgive. You know what he did? I'm not going to forgive. I know some things they said. I'll show you some pictures that I have. I'm not going.
No, no, no. Forgiveness, true biblical forgiveness, is relinquishing our right to get even.
Recognize no one is perfect. Relinquish your right to get even.
Here's the test of whether you've truly forgiven. Respond to evil with good.
You want to know if you've really forgiven someone? When they say something bad about you, say something good about them. You want to know if you've really forgiven someone? When they attack you, just say, oh, thank you so much. I appreciate that nice, strong, corrective criticism that you just offered.
This is the test. The proof that we have forgiven is we can respond to evil. Evil coming our direction. And we respond to it with good.
And the last one, refocus on God's plan for your life.
You see, oftentimes, this is where a lot of us struggle. A lot of times we can't forgive someone because we cannot stop looking at that someone. The only person we can see is the person that hurt us. The only thing we can focus on is our hurt. The only thing we can feel is our offense. And we're so zeroed in on it, and it consumes us. Listen, you're sitting here this morning, and you know it consumes you. It's all you can see. It's all you can focus on. It's all you can think about is that hurt, that person, instead of focusing on God. Every conversation comes back in some way to how this person did this thing this one time to you, and it wasn't fair, but hey, I'm forgiving them. Don't worry, I'm just bringing it up again.
No, that's actually proof that you haven't, in fact, forgiven.
Now, forgiveness is refocusing on God's plan for your life, recognizing that God has a greater plan for you than whatever pain that person caused you. Did you hear me on that point? God has a greater plan for you than whatever pain that that person caused you. To know that you've truly forgiven is to say, I'm not going to let this thing define me for the rest of my life. I'm going to focus on God. And you refocus. This is how we truly offer forgiveness, and it's the most powerful thing that we can offer, and it is in line with what Jesus offers us in verse 28. Here's what Jesus says, all sins shall be forgiven you. Look at the verse, all things shall be forgiven you. I don't know about you, but that sounds pretty good to me, right? How many of you got some really bad things? Raise your hand. See how many sinners are in this church? Good night. But Jesus says all sin. The worst that you can think of. If you've been a hitman in the mob for the last 10 years, that falls under the category of all things shall be forgiven. The worst of the worst. He can forgive.
And he offers forgiveness. Jesus is simply saying, come as you are, stained with sin, all the baggage, all the regret, all the guilt, all the shame, bring it all, bring it to me, and I will forgive you. This is the work that Jesus is doing.
And Jesus is showing us the depth, the width, the height, the nature of God's love. God longs to forgive. God loves to forgive. God runs toward forgiveness. He hurries. God isn't slow about forgiveness. Well, maybe tomorrow I'll forgive you if you keep being nice. No, no. God is quick to forgive. He moves toward forgiveness. Jesus on the cross cries out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And how does forgiveness become ours? Well, according to Jesus in the book of Mark, forgiveness becomes ours when we repent of our sin. J.I. Packer says, repentance is turning from as much as you know of your sin to give as much as you know of yourself to God. That is a great definition of repentance. Repentance is turning as much as you know of your sin to give as much of yourself as you can to God. So here's what that means. Forgiveness isn't like, yeah, but I got this little thing over here on the side. Yeah, but I got these things on Friday that they're mine. Yeah, but I got this person I just can't get along with. Yeah, but I got this little pocket sin. I got this thing over here. No, that's not repentance. Repentance is turning as much as you know of yourself from sin to give all of yourself to God. It's truly giving it all to the Lord. I would tell you this, though. Forgiveness does not mean that there are no consequences. Some people, when they read verse 28, he'll forgive all sin. What they think is, now there are no consequences for the sin I've done. That's not what he's saying. God might relieve you of your consequences, but he might not. He might relieve you, but he might not. But what he is offering you is he's offering you relief from your penalty of sin. What is the penalty of sin? The penalty of sin is separation from God for all of eternity. He will relieve you of that. You say, well, Pastor, what about verse 29 then? What about verse 29 where he says, and he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of hellfire. There's so much wrong teaching on this verse. There's so much wrong teaching on the verse. Look, you want to understand the verse, just look at the verse in context. Look at the verse in context. What is the context? Jesus is doing ministry. Ordinary people are listening to Jesus teach. They're watching the miracles that Jesus performs. And the Holy Spirit is coming alongside of them and they're pointing them to Christ. And they're saying, this is indeed the Messiah. This is the one we waited for. This is the Son of God. This is the Son of David. And they're believing in his identity. They're accepting him. They're responding to him. And the scribes and the Pharisees are sitting over to the side and they're taking this opportunity to say, hey, that miracle was done by the devil. You see? Remember what the work of the Holy Spirit is. The work of the Holy Spirit is to lead you to Christ. You could qualify everything that the Holy Spirit does under that idea. Everything the Holy Spirit is doing in your life is leading you in the direction of Christ. So the Holy Spirit is sent into the world to point people to Christ. He comes alongside of you. He convicts you. He says, this is sin. This is wrong. This is right. This is good. This is Jesus. This is what Jesus has done. This is his cross. This is the gospel. This is truth. This is error. This is heaven. This is hell. This is where you are. This is the direction that you ought to go. This is what the Holy Spirit does. And here's what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying that this is not so much about blaspheming the person of the Holy Spirit as much as it is blaspheming the work of the Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit is to lead you to Christ. And so if you reject his work over and over and over again, if you say, I will not listen, I will not repent, I will not turn, I will not believe, I will not trust, I will not put my faith. And if you do that deliberately, closing your heart, closing your mind to the witness of the Spirit, which is exactly what the scribes and the Pharisees did, then that unforgiven sin has an unending consequence. Unforgiven sin has an unending consequence. And what is the unending consequence? Eternal damnation. Separation from God for all of eternity in hell. That's what the Bible teaches. To reject the work of the Holy Spirit, who is pointing us to Christ, is to reject Christ. And to reject Christ is to choose a kingdom other than his, to choose a God other than him, and to be separated from the true and living God for all of eternity. That's what that verse is talking about. Here's the application on this point. If you disregard what Jesus has done, if you disregard the forgiveness that Jesus has made available, it always fuels doubt in what Jesus is doing. Disbelief in who Jesus is fuels doubt, and a disregard for what Jesus has done fuels doubt. But there's a third one, last one. I got to go quick. You can trust Jesus' promises. This is really what he says. Everything from verse 31 all the way down. His brothers and his mother come. They stand outside. They try to call him out. The multitude says, hey, aren't you going to go outside? Your family is seeking for you. And he says to them in verse 33, "Who are my mother and my brethren?" He looks around about and he says to them, "Behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my mother and my sister." So he's talking about an assurance. He's talking about a security that we have, a confidence that we have that we know we belong to him. There's three kinds of security that the Bible talks about. There's three kinds of security, three kinds of assurance. First, there's a false security. A false security. Matthew chapter 7, Jesus tells about people who get to heaven, and in standing in front of heaven, God says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And they go, wait, what? What do you mean you never knew us? We were religious. We cast out devils. We read the Bible. We went to church. We gave offerings. We helped the poor. What do you mean you didn't know us? He says, "No, depart from me, I never knew you. You rejected my son, I reject you." It's a false security, which, by the way, a lot of us can have. We can think by simply going to church means we're good with God. We can think that simply giving money in the offering makes us good with God. Helping the poor makes us good with God. Listen, those things might ease your troubled conscience, but those things will not bring forgiveness of sin. They don't offer forgiveness. And there's a world full of religious people. There's a world full of religious people who think they are good with God because they are religious. But they have rejected the message of Christ. There's a false security. I'm not asking you today if you're religious. I'm asking you today, have you accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? Have you seen your sin and turned from it and believed wholly and fully on Him? This is what separates Christianity from every other religion in the world, because every other religion in the world says do good, be good, give good, do all of these things and work your way up to God. The way to get forgiveness, do good deeds. The message of the Bible is so different than that. The message of the Bible says, no, there is nothing righteous that you and I can do. All of our righteousness is as filthy rags. No, all you must do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. There's a false security that I think many in our world have. And Matthew 7 is a warning. Many in that day will say to me, "I went to church. I preached sermons. Yeah, but you don't know me." That's what he says. There's a conditional security that the Bible talks about. False security. Second, a conditional security. That's what the scribes and the Pharisees have. Here's what they think. They think simply because they were born into the family of Abraham that they're good. They think that they're God's grandchildren. Can I just tell you, God has no grandchildren. God has no grandchildren. Simply because your parents were Christians doesn't mean you're a Christian. That's not the way it works. God is either your father or he is not. You are either in his family or you are not. You are either a part of his kingdom or you are not. It's that clear. And the scribes and the Pharisees think that it is their genetics that get them into the kingdom. And he says, no. And by the way, this happens in churches too. And there are some people who think, well, my dad was a pastor, or my granddad was a deacon, or I grew up in church my whole life. I remember running up and down the hallways, and I can tell you all the former people that used to come, and I can tell you all the new people who came, and I can tell you the whole story. No, none of those things are what bring you assurance. None of those things are what give you a place in heaven. No. It's only by relationship with God. There's a false security, there's a conditional security, but the third kind of security that the Bible talks about, and here it is, it's the best one, there's an eternal security. That's what Jesus is talking about at the end of the text. He looks around and he says, "Who's my brother? Who's my mother? Behold, my mother, my brethren." And then notice the evidence, notice the qualifier here. "For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my mother, my sister, my brother." Okay, let me tell you what he's talking about. Watch. Let me tell you what he's talking about. Our relationship with Christ is based only on our faith in him. Our relationship with Christ is based only on our faith in him. And our assurance in that relationship is evidenced by our desire to follow him. So the evidence that you are in God's family is not seen in your genetics. The evidence that you are in God's family is seen in your obedience. So here's the application. Disobedience to what Jesus says fuels doubt about what Jesus is doing. Disobedience to what Jesus says increases doubt in what Jesus is doing. Let me illustrate it this way just in closing. You know the difference between going to a restaurant and going to family dinner, right? If you go to a restaurant, you walk in, somebody takes care of you at the door, they bring you to your table, they seat you there at your seat. You can order whatever you want. You can order it any way that you want. You can even complain about it. You can write a really bad Yelp review. You could say, my steak wasn't cooked to the level that I desire, or the mashed potatoes were too salty, or the gravy was too runny. Take it back to the kitchen and bring me a new one. You can do that at a restaurant. Try doing that with your mom this afternoon at lunch. And try sitting down at the family table and going, please bring me to my seat and refill my cup. And this steak isn't cooked to the way that I like it. And these mashed potatoes are too salty. And this gravy is too runny. Bring me a new one. Just see how your mom responds to that. Try writing a bad Yelp review on your mom and see how that goes. You know, what are they going to say to you at family lunch when you say, I need a refill? They're going to say, the tea's on the counter. Go get it yourself. When you say, the meal isn't warm enough for me. Well, there's the microwave. Go put it in. And when you get done with family lunch, what happens? You don't just get to get up and throw your napkin down and just walk away, leaving $1.50 as a tip to your mother. No, no, no. You're going to get to the door and your mother's going to go, what are you doing? Get back there and clean up that mess. Put the dishes in the dryer. They ain't going to wash themselves. Why do you think we had kids? We only had kids so we could have people to wash dishes. It's the whole reason a man and I decided to have children. Okay, I got tired of washing the dishes. It's their job. You go to the restaurant, you don't have to do that, but a family dinner, you have to do that. You know why? Watch. Why? Why? Because you're a part of the family. You see? And when you're a part of the family, you got to do the will of the Father. That's what he's saying. You see, disobedience to what God says increases the doubt that we feel in what he is doing. We can't figure it out because we keep being disobedient. We keep treating God like he's our waiter instead of treating him like our father. We keep treating church like it's a restaurant instead of it being family. We keep treating brothers and sisters like they're customers instead of treating them like the family of God. Disobedience to the Father increases doubt in what God is up to in my life.